could be. Especially when it says the other person keeps saying, be still, open up your heart. He says, well, I've got a plan. I'm waiting for my real life to begin. And that's the world's version of hope. I'm hoping for something better. I'm hoping things get better. I'm hoping that it all gets better. You know, I'm waiting for that call. I'm going to roll the dice one more time. The whole song is about I'm hoping it gets better. I'm waiting for my real life. I don't want this to be all there is. I'm waiting for my real life to begin. And yet what we've talked about with hope the last couple weeks is that biblical hope is a very different kind of hope. It's not that wishful thinking that I hope something happens, I don't know if it will. It's based on an assurance that what is going to happen is going to happen because of what's already happened, because of what has already taken place, because God has already worked, because God has already acted. Therefore, I can be confident in what's coming because of what he's already done. And so what he's done in the past is a prologue for what's coming in the future. And then last week we talked about holding on to that hope in the midst of struggle and what that looks like. And we ended up spending the morning in Psalm 31. And the very end of Psalm 31 led us into where we're going to go today. So if you look back just to recap, because Psalm 31 talked about the agony of waiting. Because the first week it said that because we have hope, we exult in tribulation. But then last week we said, what does that look like? And we saw that last week that exulting in tribulation didn't mean enjoying tribulation or being happy through it and going, oh yes, I'm suffering, hey, yay. Because we saw in Psalm 31, it's a messianic prophetic psalm that talks about Jesus on the cross. And we see him struggle, including talking about when he cried out and said, I feel cut off from God. And yet he reviewed what God had done, what God was doing, and what God would do. And so the psalmist ended Psalm 31 after talking about how rough it was, how bad it felt, how scared he was, and his hope. He then, in the last two verses, gives advice to others, gives advice to us. Oh, love the Lord, all you, his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope, the word there meaning wait, for the Lord, in the Lord. All those who wait, take courage. Let your heart take courage. Be strong. And so this morning now we're going to talk about, well, so what does it mean? While we are waiting, while we are in that condition, how do we do this? Romans 8, starting in verse 18. See, life is tough. All I can think of is Pastor Park. Pastor Park said, you know what that's the sound of? A healthy church. Romans 8, 18. We're going to read through verse 25 to start with. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now we're going to keep going, but let's unpack that first part first. Some people have struggled over this because it's like, well, is it talking about creation? And they've gotten caught up in Paul's use of language there, and really this is very clear cut, and he's not saying anything particularly deep or profound or confusing. First, he says, hey, what I'm going through now is nothing compared to how good it will be later. That's the first thing he said. The suffering of this present time can't be compared to what good is coming to me in the future. There's glory coming. And then he says in verse 20 and 22, he says, but you know, right now the whole planet, all of creation, is in futility. It's in meaninglessness. It's cursed. Well, we know that from Genesis. When Adam and Eve fell, it didn't just affect the human race. It affected all of creation. The whole planet changed. And that's why we live in a world that doesn't work well and things go wrong and you have natural disasters and trouble even in nature. And we haven't exactly improved on things ourselves. And it says all of creation was subjected to futility, but with the idea that that would not be permanent, that in the future it would be set right. And in verse 23, it says, and it wasn't just creation, us too. And so the whole world is just saying, man, when will this be over? Because we have this future glory, oh, how long until it comes? We're waiting eagerly for things to get better. We're waiting eagerly for the way things are to stop being this way. And that even the creation is waiting, and we wait too. We groan and we suffer and we wait because we're in futility. This is what Solomon wrote about in Ecclesiastes. He said, you know, if you just look at how the world works, it's meaningless, it's stupid, it's vanity, it's futile. You know, you work your whole life for something and then it goes away. You try so hard and you follow the rules and do all the good thing and then you have no guarantee that that will pay off for you because something happens to it. It goes away. I remember when my folks my dad was always so careful and saved his money, wanted to make sure he provided for his family in the later years and provided for him and mom, and so careful and invested, and then they were swindled by a company and a agent who did the wrong thing, and all of a sudden it's gone. I remember going to doing the funeral last year of Joe Smith and his son, saying, my dad worked his whole life for retirement and he dies a year or two from retirement? That's not fair. What am I going to say to him? Yes, it is fair. No, it's not. It's not fair. It's not fair that he works that hard and is that faithful and then has nothing to show for it. But that's the whole book of Ecclesiastes. That's how life works. And that's what he's saying here. All of creation is futile. It's been subjected to this futility, and we ourselves, you know, you be good, be a good Christian, follow that, and it doesn't mean you're not going to get sick or not going to suffer persecution. It doesn't mean things are all going to work out for you. He says, but we hope. He says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit in us. In other words, we've already got the Holy Spirit given to us if we've asked Jesus Christ to forgive our sins. God is already living within us. He says, and that's just the start. That's the first fruit. That's the first result. And because we have that, the past is prologue, we have something more to realize that there is something more coming. And so in 24, he says, in hope, we have been saved. We haven't seen it yet, but we have hope. And the word here for hope is expectation. We have an expectation of something greater, which is the other reason I really like that song, because this is not my, to quote an author, best life now. I'm waiting for my real life to begin. But it's not a wishful thinking, I hope things get better. I know that there is a future with the revealing of the children of God when God comes back, that this all gets put together and finalized and finished. And I haven't seen it yet, and that's what he says in 24 and 25. We're expecting it. It hasn't happened yet, but we wait eagerly for it. We're waiting eagerly for it. Verse 26 through 30 is his next part. In the same way. Boy, as we go through there, we have to start with that. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how we ought to pray. We do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Boy, there's a lot in this section. And yet again, many people have taken these verses out and they've lifted this section out of context and had lots of debates about verses here. And yet, we can't take this out of context because it starts with a reference to what's gone before in the same way. In the same way as what? We're waiting eagerly for a future, that we're in futility right now, but there's a better future coming, and we're waiting for that, and we're groaning, wanting, and expecting something better. And we're groaning in futility, wanting something more, and waiting for something more. And in the same way, as we're groaning, as we're awaiting the future, the Spirit continues to help our weakness. And that's better, a really better translation, because the tense in the Greek here, when it says the Spirit helps our weakness, it means the translation would be much better, the Spirit continues to help our weakness. In other words, he's been doing it. This is not where suddenly the Spirit comes in and starts something new. Okay, Spirit, come help. Spirit's like, been here, already doing it. This is a work in progress. The Greek tense means a work already in progress. The Spirit continues to help our weakness. What weakness? So often this verse has been lifted out and saying, well, I'm feeling very weak today, I'm kind of weak, and the Spirit's going to leap in and groan for me and pray for me. That's not what the verse says at all. It's not the context, it's not the construction. He's saying, what is the weakness? It's the futility. In the same way, it's what he's been talking about. He's not suddenly changing the subject here. The creation itself will be set free from the slavery to corruption. All of creation, verse 22, groans and suffers. Not only this, but we also groan with ourselves. We're waiting. We've all been subject to this. Paul said, who will set me free from this body of death? And says, so we're so stuck in this moment. We're in futility. We're groaning in this world. And the Spirit is continually helping us in that weakness. This is a pre-existing condition, not a sudden event. This weakness. It's not, oh, I'm feeling weak today. Spirit's going to come in. No, you are weak. You were born weak. We were born in futility. We were born into this sinful world. And we are weak. And the Spirit helps. And then he says something that when we just read it in context and we read it plainly, makes all the sense in the world. And says, so here we are. Think about it. Here we are in our day-to-day lives. Here we are muddling through a futile world where even when you make your best effort, it doesn't always work out. And even if you're making, even if you're a Christian, that you still live in this world and it's like this. And so he says, and so we don't even know how to pray. Now it's not making some great theological point of we don't know how to pray. No, it's just saying you don't know what to pray for. You don't know what to ask for. Why? Because how is this supposed to go? I get a diagnosis. Should I have surgery? Should I have treatment? Should I just pray? What should I do? I have a job offer. Should I take this job offer or that? Lord, what should I? I don't know even how to go about this. So often we think we do, and then sometimes later we go, oh, you know, I thought I knew, and then I didn't. And he says, we just don't understand. Why? Because we're in this futile world, and sometimes we just don't even know, Lord, what should I be asking for? I mean, I think I know, but I don't know because, should I embrace this? Should I run away from it? God, why? Because the whole thing's so futile. Like, doesn't seem to matter what I do. And all of creation is futile, and I'm so weak, and the Spirit says, I've got you here. How do we know that that's the right interpretation? Because he goes on to explain it. He says, we don't know how to pray. And so the Spirit prays for us with groanings too deep for words. He's already been talking about our groaning. And he, the Spirit, who searches the hearts, knows what the... Oh, he, God, who searches the heart, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He says, in other words, the Spirit knows what God's thinking. God knows what we're thinking. And so the Spirit in us and God have a much better communication because we're sitting there going, I don't know what to do. Spirit says, don't worry, we've got this. And then he reassures us, and he says, and you know, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called to his purpose. And that one gets lifted out of context all the time too. Everything will work out. That's not what it says. But it says, as we are caught in this world and in the swirls of this world and these moments and making life decisions and all that, and it says, I don't even know how to pray. And it says, well, the Spirit's praying for us. The Spirit and God are talking this over. He's going to guide us, and everything is going to work out for his purpose. I remember growing up in college, and we all obsessed over God's will. In fact, I loved it. We had a chapel speaker, and his title of his message was, Is God's Will Lost? And why would it say that? Because we're all trying to find it. I'm trying to find God's will. I'm trying to find God's will. Well, I've got to try to find God's will. And we're praying, I don't know if this is God's will. And sometimes we use that conveniently. I'd like you to help with a VBS. I don't know if that's God's will. I have to go home and pray about it. Lord, don't make me do that. And Beth says, you're doing it anyway. It's okay. Praise Jesus. But it says, no, God is guiding this. And so then he continues to make the point to help us understand that God is guiding us. He says, because in verse 28, God is putting everything together. Verse 29 and 30, he's known all this from the beginning. He predestined this. He's already planned this. I already have a plan, only now it's God saying it. I've got this. I have already worked it out. I already know the end of the story. The Bible says he knows the end from the beginning. He's already known this. He knows how this works out. He says, this is all in my control. Why do you suddenly think that you are adrift? And if you are working with me, if you are called according to my purpose, then trust me, I'll get you to the finish line. Trust me. I've got this. I will pray for you. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will work everything out, not for your good, but for the good, for the plan. You will fit. You will achieve everything I have for you because I am doing all the work, which is what? The message of salvation. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you are in me, you don't even have to worry about praying the right way. Think of the stress we put ourselves under. I want to make sure I'm praying right. God's like, I told you I would do this. I will take care of it all because your efforts are not enough. In fact, your efforts are not worth anything. But I will work in you and I will produce fruit and I will lead you and I will guide you and I will cause all things to work together. I've got a plan. I predestined this. I knew what was going to happen before I uttered the words, let there be light. The past becomes prologue. And so now, notice the logical extension of this for Paul. Because he started with, we groan, and we don't understand what's going on. We don't even know how to pray. We don't know how this works out, and we're in futility. And yet God says, I will pray for you, and I will lead you, and I will guide you, and I will work it all together. And Paul says in verse 31 through 39, what shall we say to these things? What is our response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He says, if God's got this all worked out, what's our response? What can happen? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes. Rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, referring to demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, other demons, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, when you start seeing your life in those terms, that's how you wait. We groan. All of creation groans in futility. But when you realize that God has a plan and God has placed you in that plan and he knows, even when you don't know, when you don't even know how to pray, he knows and he speaks with words that you can't even understand and he leads you to the future. And our response is, then who could ever be against us? What can I be afraid of? Not life, not death, not even demons. Because look what he has already done. He didn't spare his own son. He delivered him over for us. Verse 34, he died. He was raised. He's at the right hand, past and present, now interceding for us. Nothing can separate us. What includes that nothing? The futility of this life. The things that happen. Those moments when it doesn't work out the way it's supposed to. When the life that you planned isn't the life that you have. You know, one of the things they say, one of the worst stresses a marriage can have is the death of a child. Why? Because it's not supposed to go that way. Young people aren't supposed to die. Well, who said so? Well, we said so. Because it's not the way we want it. But young people die all the time. Children are not supposed to die, but they do. How do we get through all these things? Friends aren't supposed to betray you. Marriages aren't supposed to fail. Love isn't supposed to go away. Hard work isn't supposed to leave you with nothing to show for it. Savings should never leave you poor. And he says, what can get in the way of what God has done for you and what God is going to do for you? Verse 36, we are being put to death all day long. We're treated like sheep whose only job is to be killed. That's how we're treated. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. That's hope. Nothing, not trials, not our futility, the futility of our condition, can get in the way of what God has for us. That's hope. And that's what it means to wait. Let's sum it up. This world is tough. Life is tough. There are people who think that, well, you go into church and that'll make the toughness go away. Well, they never went to a Baptist church. Because what? It gets tough in here too. It's all those humans. And there's futility. And we have not seen and we have not received the full deliverance of God. Right now we're still living in futility. And God has not set everything right. And there are people who say because he hasn't, they choose not to believe in him. They say, well, if God was God, he would have set everything right. And what they don't understand is that the scripture clearly teaches that he is waiting to set everything right, because when he sets everything right, a lot of people are going to be lost. And so he is waiting patiently for more to come to know him so they will not be lost. And he figures that it's better to wait. And so he waits patiently. Scripture says he's not slow in keeping his promise of coming, but he's patient, not willing that any should perish. And so we are waiting for that deliverance. We're waiting for that day. And this is our hope, and it's a hope built on the confidence. He has already died for us. He already shed his blood for us. We have already received everything we need. And so now we just wait, and we wait patiently. And some days that's hard.
And that's why Paul started with, I consider the sufferings that I'm going through now are nothing compared to what I've got coming. And there's the expression of hope. I know this. And that's why I love that song. I'm waiting for my real life to begin. Because I hear that song very differently than I think the songwriter meant it. Any minute now, my ship is coming in. I'm watching the horizon. I'm waiting for my real life to begin. Oh, the hope, the confidence. And right now, when I'm in situations that I don't understand, it says here in verses 26 and 27 and 29 and 30 that God knows what I don't. He understands what I don't. He knows how this works when I don't. God, I don't understand. How can this be? God says, don't worry. I get it. I know. Think of Joseph wearing his coat and running out to check on his brothers because that's what dad told him to do. And suddenly he finds himself without his coat, probably a little rougher for wear, at the bottom of a pit. And he's listening to his brothers discuss killing him. What's going on, Lord? Why am I here? And then things are looking up. They're not going to kill him. They're going to sell him into slavery. And suddenly he's off to Egypt. That was a trip. Think about him walking each day along the desert to Egypt. And the whole plan, the plan is in ruins. God, why? God, why? God, why? And there is absolutely no indication that God ever tells Joseph why. And then things are looking up. He gets a good job. And he gets accused of rape and thrown into prison. And every indication is he spends years and years in prison, and that can't be good. I'm sure Egyptian prison for slaves wasn't really necessarily, I don't think they had the Geneva Convention. And we hear Joseph when he talks to the court officials and he tells one of them, you're getting out of here. And you hear Joseph's desperation. He says to the court official, and when you get out, when you're back, you're getting your job back, the king's going to restore you. When you get out, will you remember me and get me out of here? He's not saying, oh, victory in Jesus. He's like, I want out! Why am I in prison? This isn't the way it's supposed to go. And yet finally, when he is the most powerful man in Egypt outside of Pharaoh, and his brothers show up, the ones that set him on this journey, and now he gets it. And so he says to his brothers, don't be upset. Don't blame yourselves. I'd be like, yeah, you should seriously blame yourself. I mean, it worked out great, but you are still wrong, dudes. I would not, I can't believe he lets him off the hook. I could accept him saying, I'm not upset at you. I could live with that. But he says, don't be upset with yourselves. I'd be like, no, using his serious self-reflection. But he says, don't be upset with yourselves. You did mean it for evil. Okay, thank you, Joseph. Thank you. He says, but God meant it for good. God didn't bring Joseph to the second most powerful position in the world, despite the pit and despite the prison. He did it because of the pit, because of the prison. If he's not in the pit and he's not in the prison, he's not in Pharaoh's court. And we say, Lord, why am I here? And he says, it's part of the plan. And so we can have hope. I don't know why I'm here, but I know where I'm going. And I know who I'm waiting for. And I know he's able. Last week we sang that song. And that's why this morning we sang, we'll understand it better by and by. Trials dark on every hand and we cannot understand. How does this get me there? God says, I know. I've planned it. We know that he's working this out. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's how we wait. So next week, we'll continue this thought as we'll say, okay, now how do we fix our hope on this? How do we now hold on to this? And next week, we'll talk about fixing our hope. Let's pray. Good morning, Father. Lord, thank you that you have not left us alone and you have not just set us adrift in this world to hope that everything works out. Lord, the world is constantly hoping for better things. And when they get better things, they hope they don't lose them. And when they lose them, they wonder why and they hope they get them back. And they're constantly wishing for more. And they're scared. And yet, Lord, we can rejoice in trials. We aren't going to enjoy them. And we are sometimes feel like sheep in the slaughter. We're being targeted. And yet, Lord, when we understand how much you have loved us, how much you have done for us, and that you are doing all the work for us, why would we be afraid of what can man do? Who can bring a charge against us? Who can be against us? As we see our country changing and we see ourselves increasingly targeted, Lord, help us to hold on to our hope. We know that the current suffering is nothing compared to the glory that is to come. That even when things don't work out well in our families, even when things happen that we don't like, that you are working. And that if we abandon ourselves to you, you will hold us and you will get us there. And so, Lord, help us to trust you, to have faith. Lord, we haven't seen it yet, but based on what we have seen so far, we trust you. I pray for each person here who has surrendered their life to you, but who struggles. I pray for the one that's here this morning that struggles, who wants to understand and can't, that they will remember the future that's coming and hold on to that. And Lord, I pray for any here this morning who have not come according to your purpose, who have not answered the call and surrendered themselves to you, that they would not be like the singer in the song this morning, say, don't worry, I've got a plan. But instead that they would surrender to your plan, abandon themselves to you, because you will take care of us, even through trial. And we look forward to the day when you will come and we will see you and you will set all things right. But Lord, thank you for waiting, because we have friends and family who don't know you yet, who aren't ready for that day. Thank you, Father. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to close with is another song that goes with it, Face to Face, because that's what we're waiting for. Face to Face. Let's stand. This is the hope.